All right, we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's such a significant prophetic text for the church that we're working our way through it slowly. This is the fifth message on this chapter. We've covered the Thessalonians mistakenly believing that the day of the Lord has come, and all that that means. And then the two signs Paul gives the church that will indicate when the day of the Lord has arrived. We took a message and looked at this event called the apostasy, and then another message about the second sign, the coming man of lawlessness. Then last week we looked at how the great apostasy and the man of lawlessness will come about because God will remove his restraint on evil in this world. God is sovereign. The Antichrist comes on the scene by God's permission, not because evil defeats God's program. But now in verses 10 through 12, the implied question is being answered. Why does God allow evil to have free reign before the second coming of Christ? And there's a lot to unpack here. As we see in these, the words used in these verses, because, for this reason, in order that. God doesn't just tell us what's going to happen, he tells us why it's going to happen. Reminds me of John 15, where Jesus said, I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. Also reminds me of Genesis chapter 18, where the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely be great in my nation. So in learning about, this is how we become mature and knowledgeable Christians, we learn about the character of God and the ways of God. As in Jeremiah chapter 9, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man in his might, or the rich man in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Do we walk with God? Do we know God well enough to be able to know what he's about to do and why he's going to do it? It's a renewing of the mind and a study of Scripture to really know the plan, the ways, and the mind of the Lord. So here's the truth that we learn in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and throughout the Bible, that God allows the Antichrist to come to judge the world. The empowerment of evil is not the world winning. The empowerment of evil is the world's judgment. And rather than God punishing people directly for their sins, in his patience and in his grace, very often, he lets them judge themselves. The judgment is built into mankind's own sinful choices. Likely so that in the end, nobody will be able to say, God is a bully. I was doing just fine, everything was great, but then God sent lightning bolts down from heaven and ruined a really good party. No, God lets the wickedness of the wicked judge the wicked. God will let your own sin judge you so that you will learn why God calls sin, sin. How it's a cancer in the universe. Some verses in this regard. Jeremiah 2:19, your own wickedness will correct you and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it's evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, that certainly explains a whole lot concerning what's happening in the world today. It's one explanation for why God is not sending fire from heaven down upon corrupt leaders, the many antichrists that have arisen in this age. God is letting the ungodly drive nations off of cliffs so that in the end, ungodly practices and policies will be seen for what they are. Some other verses, Jeremiah 4:18, your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. You did it to yourselves. This is your evil. How bitter. How it has touched your heart. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 31. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. Proverbs 5, 22. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he'll be held with the cords of his sin. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9. The expression of their face bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Get this across to you that this is throughout the entire Bible. And in Romans chapter 1, we read that men come to a point where God just gives them over to the lust of their hearts. 1:24, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity. Romans 1:26, God gave them over to degrading passions. Romans 1:28, God gives them over to a depraved mind. God will let people reap what they sow. If they don't want God's truth, then they'll be given over to their own desires, their own lusts. And for those who choose evil, God stops sending the check, his intellectual, his social, his physical support. Obadiah 15, for the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Psalm chapter 7, verse 16. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own. So we can't blame God for the consequences of our sin. We do it to ourselves. So notice in the text, this is the point being made in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, the apostasy and the man of lawlessness will come on the scene. Verse 7, because God removes his restraint and lets men have their way. And then verses 10 through 12, and this is so that the world would be judged. God removes his restraint. It results in the apostasy and the world embracing the Antichrist for the world. This is not evil winning. This is not mankind winning. This is not Satan winning. This is God's judgment in allowing man to reap what he has sown. You sow to the wind, vanity, and you will reap the whirlwind. Hosea chapter 8. Now, in the book of the Revelation, which talks about the day of the Lord, which is actually being mentioned here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, one of the first things the reader notices is that the apocalypse comes upon the scene because who does it? Lord opens the seals, but it's man doing it. And we notice in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, it says that God's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. Who's destroying the earth? Man. And in Revelation chapter 6, when the apocalypse begins, it begins by someone going forth to conquer and to take peace from the earth. This may be the Antichrist himself or some precursor to the Antichrist. And when all is said and done in these seal judgments, 1/4 of the earth's population dies. And that could very easily be what World War III looks like. The people of the world dying by war, famine, but it's all by man's doing. Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, the sky splits apart and every island is moved out of its place. This doesn't have to be by God's supernatural hand. It may be fallout from human war. You know, communism was directly and indirectly responsible for the death of 100 million people. God didn't have to raise a finger. The punishment was already built into the satanic Marxist utopian worldview. Now, as we go to Revelation chapter 7, we see that God is having his angels hold back the winds in order to preserve people on earth who would have otherwise been killed by man's doing. Now, also in this judgment, we read in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 6, that the people of the earth are hiding in caves and saying, hide us from the wrath of God, for the great day of judgment has come. Hide us from the wrath of God. But we just read in that very chapter that all of this death and destruction is coming from man. The people of this world are either blaming God for the consequences of their own sin, or they're recognizing that God is letting them reap what they've sown. Now, the subsequent judgments, after the seal judgments, come the trump and the bowl judgments. And they look like cosmic judgments coming from the direct hand of God. But even in those judgments, there are some aspects that might be the fallout from human war. And in those judgments, mankind is influenced by demons. They open themselves up to demonic temptation. And these demons entice them to come together for the Battle of Armageddon, which appears to be some sort of retaliatory war against God and God's people. Notice the point made back here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And the point is, God delays his judgment until the unsaved expose the true when they begin to persecute God's people. Again, so no one can accuse God of being unjust, as if God is just persecuting these loving, these kind, these wonderful people. It's just like in the Old Testament, when God told Abraham that the Jewish people would not invade or go into the land of Canaan until the iniquity of the Amorites is fulfilled or complete. God judges after men expose their sin. And this might explain the persecution of the saints in Revelation chapter 6. God tells them to wait a little while longer until the rest of their brethren are be killed. Why is God delaying his judgment so that more saints can be put to death? To reward the righteous for their loyalty to God and to also expose the Romans chapter 3, which is a quote from Psalm 51, is a significant truth in this regard. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, just as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged, or rather, really, in the text, so that God would be justified in his judgment. So whenever God judges, he does so in a way that proves the justice of his judgment. Now, notice in the book of the Revelation that God uses Babylon to judge the world, not the literal city of Babylon, but as we read in Revelation 17:5, the spiritual Babylon. Babylon being the progenitor and the type of the city and ideology of man. Revelation 17:5, on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Well, that's interesting. Babylon is being used by God in the last times to judge the entire world. But in ancient Israel, what nation did God use to judge Israel? Babylon. Then we go to the prophet Habakkuk. And Habakkuk, being a prophet, he just didn't understand the ways of the Lord. In that day, God was using Babylon to judge the entire ancient world at that time. And that became a type of what's to come. So Habakkuk says this, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. Speaking about Babylon. And you, O rock, have established them to correct. So God was using the wickedness of Babylon to judge ancient Israel and other nations. And I don't want to get into this right now, but historically, Israel's own wickedness contributed to the rise of Babylon. And Israel's own wickedness caused Babylon to actually have an interest. But anyway, Habakkuk goes on to pray. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? So the question is this, how can God use evil people to judge those who are less evil? In fact, how could God use Satan and the Antichrist to judge the world? Now, most Bible readers really just don't understand Habakkuk's dilemma here. Probably we've never really thought much about it. But it's a major ethical issue. And it's really a major ethical issue when Christians live in a day when God is judging the culture through the ungodly. But here's the issue. If God uses evil to do his judging, then evil gets to gloat. Evil believes it's in power. Evil even gets to do what evil wants to do. Murder, steal, and control. And the people who aren't as evil as the evil persecutors are getting punished by unjust judges. For all of those reasons, wouldn't it be better for God to do the judging himself? Remember David's words when judgment was going to come upon Israel? He said, it's better to fall into the hands of God than to fall into the hands of man. You want God to be your judge, not Satan. Well, God's answer to Habakkuk, and this is not this morning studying Habakkuk, but is that when the time comes, God is going to judge Babylon severely, but Habakkuk has to live by faith. God knows what he's doing in letting the wicked judge the wicked. So here's the truth we need to keep in mind as we're approaching troublesome days. The wicked are not winning in their immoral freedom and license, in their empowerment, in the securing of the powers of government for themselves. They are actually being judged. The fences are being taken away so that all the unsaved can be judged by their own behavior. And I think Pastor John MacArthur over there in California makes this point often. I think he said once, you know, stop thinking in terms of America will be judged, or America needs to be judged, or the judgment is coming, because the judgment is already here. What's happening in America, in our foolish leaders? It's Isaiah chapter 3, where God says, I'm going to make mere lads your princes, and foolish, immature, juvenile children will rule over you. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his neighbor. Or Zechariah chapter 11, God says, I'm going to raise up shepherds, civil leaders, who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. Unrighteous shepherds will actually judge the elite. So the Antichrist and his global empire is part of God's judgment. Stop imagining that these evil people are winning when they come to power. This is their judgment. And this is a truth we need to communicate not only to the church, but to these evil people themselves. Because at these times, especially as we enter into apocalyptic type days, the evil people are going to be saying what we read in Revelation 13, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war against him? They're going to see him as undefeatable, and that's going to be a good thing in their mind. But don't they realize that he's actually waging war against them, not the people of God, not the Christians? So let's do some exposition of the text. Verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed. Notice that Jesus has his coming, and so does the Antichrist. The man of lawlessness is a counter, a false Messiah, a false savior. And Jesus had his signs that he was the true Messiah. John chapter 2, this is the beginning of signs that Jesus did, but so does the Antichrist. Jesus has his revelation, so does the Antichrist. There are two gods, two destinies, two classes of people, two messages, and that's a theme throughout the Bible. The contrast between God and Satan, good and evil. I hope we're all on the right side. Now, notice Paul points out that as the Antichrist begins his career, it's quickly terminated. The idea is that the Antichrist will not carry out his days. The Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. What's really remarkable is how short the reign of the Antichrist. How long is it going to be? 42 months, 3.5 years. That's not even the term of one presidency, right? But look how much damage he can get done in such a short period of time. Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. So Paul is telling the church that when the Antichrist is revealed, know that the coming of the Lord is at hand. And another important point here is that the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth and the appearance of his coming. Now, the breath of his mouth is a metaphor for his word. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Says, from out of Christ's mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, meaning that his word has the power of judgment. And what Paul might have in mind here by saying the breath of his mouth is that Jesus doesn't even have to utter a full word. The mere beginning of the word judges the Antichrist. And also in the text, the Antichrist will be judged by the mere appearance of Jesus. Jesus is epiphany. The root word here means to shine forth. The shining forth, the glory of the Lord appearing will judge the Antichrist. So just like Paul in verses 6 through 7 explains that the Antichrist can only act by God's permission, he also assures the believer that the Antichrist doesn't stand a chance against God's judgment. There's no need for a prolonged battle. All Jesus has to do is simply show up, and that's the end of Satan's program. And so the power of God over evil is being emphasized in this verse. One more reason why each one of us needs to make sure we're on God's side. Because God wins. It isn't even a contest. Notice also the distinction that he will be slayed and he will come to an end. Well, what's the difference? One seems to be speaking of his person, the other his activity or program. When he's eliminated, so also will be his evil agenda. You know, in the Middle East, you can assassinate one jihadist commander, and guess what happens? Another one takes his place, and the agenda goes on. So I appreciate the addition here in this prophecy that not only will the Antichrist be slayed, but also his program will come to an end. Now, in verse 9, it describes his activities. That is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders. The activity, or really in the Greek, the energizing, or the energy, will be of Satan. And it's interesting that that's the same word used concerning God's energy or working within us in Philippians chapter 2. God works in us. God has activity in us. So as God inspires his people, Satan will also inspire his servants. And he energizes the man of lawlessness. With all power means with all ability. Evil will use talent and skill. So these may be certainly, you know, supernatural and spiritual. Powers and signs. Signs means that the purpose of the powers is to point to something metaphysical. Miracles are meant to point people to higher values. Satan's miracles are to point his authority and his lies where God's miracles are to the truth. So Satan's signs are to get people to embrace the satanic worldview, just as Jesus' signs were to cause people to receive him as Messiah. Now, the word wonder here is the word for miracles, but it says false wonders or fake. Either the miracles are not real miracles, or they are real supernatural occurrences, but they're meant to deceive people. We see in verse 10, they're called deception. So there are two views, that when the Antichrist does come, he appears to be doing miracles, but they're not really miracles. Kind of like the magic tricks of the magicians in Egypt when, you know, the Exodus. False wonders may be pointing to modern technologies. The second view is that Satan actually does miracles through the Antichrist, or what humans would consider miracles. I mean, the demons have abilities in the physical world that we don't have. We would call them miracles, but the demons still have to operate within the physical laws of God. I seriously doubt that demons can perform actual miracles. But let's not miss the bigger lesson here, that the world is deceived by this, and they follow after the beast with all deception and wickedness. And the point is that all stops will be pulled out. Nothing will be held back. He's going to use every trick in the book, and he's going to be slick. 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, same words used by Paul, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. All the world will follow him. Are born of the Spirit, who know the Lord, are going to be able to see. We're going to look like the bad guys, haters of the human race, the obstacles. We're just going to be the hopeless people, the people who don't want the best for mankind. You could just hear lit accusations because they've got a program that's going to be saying, hold on a minute. Well, verse 10, this deception of wickedness is going to be for a certain type of people, literally those who are perishing in the continual sense, as Jesus said in, you know, John 3, that we would not perish but have eternal life. So the Greek tense here is that the perishing is a process. They're already on that path with all deception and wickedness. Now, it's interesting that the Christian is also described often in that continual tense as, yeah, we're saved in justification, but in a sense, we're also being saved. And so as we're being saved, they are. But the reason for perishing is pointed out. It's not because they're innocent bystanders. It's not because they haven't been elect by God. The guilt is their own choice. They did not receive the love of the truth. The lostness of the lost is always blamed upon. So now the reason for the Antichrist is given, Verse 11, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. The deluding influence, what is that? In the context, it seems to be the Antichrist himself. He is restrained by God, but now he's arrived. And God really takes full responsibility here by stating that he himself is sending the Antichrist. Even as God in the Old Testament took full responsibility for sending the Babylonians against the Israelites and the Assyrians against the Israelites. In fact, God said that if the Babylonians don't attack you and take you out, I'm going to do it personally. So God's judgment is that they would believe what is false because they did not believe the truth. So God's judgment upon unbelievers is not first eternal damnation and fire, but the believing of the lie. Sound reasoning and logic comes from God. Self-preservation comes from God. But as it says in Romans chapter 1, when men abandon God, he gives them over to a depraved mind. You say, well, doesn't God want people to receive the truth? Yes, he does. But having rejected the truth, then he gives them what they want, the lie. So if we abandon God, professing to be wise, we will become fools. If we don't embrace the truth, we will fall for the lie. Jesus said, for a little while longer, you have the light. Walk while you have the light. So one of the great benefits in serving God is a sound mind. And one of the fears we should have in disobeying God is that we lose our discernment, which is not a good thing. So these people are given this deluding influence because they did not previously believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness, choice of the will. If truth is not received, something else is going to fill the vacuum. Would you agree? If one does not find pleasure in God, one is going to find pleasure in something. And so therefore, wickedness is what the Antichrist is offering. They go after the Antichrist, and they love him because he tells them what they want. One commentary writes this. God is not a monster who has pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33:11, for he desires and has provided for their salvation, 1 Timothy 2. But having no love for the truth, they remain ignorant of the magnitude of the gift being offered them. They display their criminal indifference toward their eternal. You know, it's hard for us who are saved, we have the Spirit of God, it's hard for us to understand why aren't they coming to God? Like I've said a million times, why aren't they lined up around the block trying to get in? But you know, there's real evil in this world. Notice the text says that they all may be judged. Not some, but all. But in this passage, we also have salvation described. While the lost do not receive the truth or love of the truth, while they take pleasure in wickedness, that implies that the saved love the truth. We embrace it. We say amen to it. We find our pleasure in God and in his righteousness. And Paul goes on to contrast the state of the believers with the unbelievers. Verse 13, the state of the believers, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Contrast being made between the saved, those who love the truth, and the lost, those who do not receive the truth. And the best part of this text is at the very end, when it says that the believers in Christ are not only not judged, but we receive the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means we partake in his glory. The great splendor and the honor that belongs to Jesus, we also receive. Well, how can this be? Because God has promised salvation to all those who receive, verse 14.